Well, brethren, again, welcome to services on the Feast of Pentecost, one of the seven annual festivals that God gave to us. And it's a day that I love to keep, and it's a day that teaches all of us so much. Now, for me, looking back on that first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection, I believe that was the time of the most unity in the New Testament church. The most, I believe, we'll see until the time of Christ's return. And I believe that because shortly after that first Pentecost, we see disunity, as we'll look at today. Soon after the miraculous events on that first Pentecost, after Christ's death and resurrection, some in the church began to put themselves before God, put themselves before the church. Unfortunately, that has continued ever since. And thinking about that unity in the church on that first Pentecost, I saw a comparison, a bit of a comparison, to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were created. Because when they were created, that was also a time of beauty and peace and unity until it was defiled by disobedience. Well, the beginning of the New Testament church on that first Pentecost was also a time of beauty, peace, and unity until it too was defiled by disobedience. And thinking about that led me to a key scripture about the Holy Spirit. It's found in Acts 5, verse 32. Let's turn there, please. Acts 5, verse 32. The Feast of Pentecost is a lesson on obedience to God. Acts 5, let's read verse 29 first. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Obedience to God comes first in everything. And then verse 32. "And we are as witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him." Given to those who obey him. So we can say that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of obedience, while Satan and his demons lead us to a spirit of disobedience. We won't turn there. We're familiar with what's listed in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the fruit of the Holy Spirit leads us to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The spirit of obedience leads us to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, while Satan, with his spirit of disobedience, leads us to grow in the works of the flesh. But in Acts 5:32, we're told to receive the Holy Spirit. We must obey God. And obedience to God leads us to so much more, as we'll see today. Let's go over to Acts 2, verse 1. We'll be spending a lot of time in Acts today. Acts 2, verse 1. Let's see some of the beauty and peace and unity on that first Pentecost after Christ's death and resurrection. And let's also see some of the many benefits of obeying God. Acts 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They were together in unity and peace. And it is a thing of beauty to see brethren being together like that. And why were they together? Well, to keep this day. They weren't keeping Sunday because the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. No, they were together on that first day of the week because it was Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. They were together on that annual Sabbath just as they were together on the weekly Sabbath the day before. Just as we're doing today, just as we did yesterday. And of course, the Holy Spirit is then sent, and as we know, the disciples began speaking in languages that people from other countries who had come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Pentecost understood. Let's go to verse 6. "When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And I like that phrase, the wonderful works of God. That's actually giving praise to God. And then Peter gives what's known as the first sermon in the New Testament church. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And then he preaches concerning the prophecies of the end time. He preaches about salvation. And he preaches about Jesus Christ, their Savior, whom they crucified. And in verse 29 of Acts 2, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Have you ever wondered why Peter brought this up about David, about his being dead and buried? Yes, to preach to them about the resurrection, but also, according to Jewish tradition, King David died on Pentecost. So all those Jews who came to Jerusalem to keep Pentecost knew that. And Peter brought that out to help teach the people about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So look at verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. This Jesus has God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What does it mean to be cut to the heart? Now I wrote in my margin, deeply moved. And yes, that does give an explanation. But being cut to the heart really goes deeper than that. The Jewish New Testament commentary says they were stung to the heart. They were so moved by what they heard that they were hurt. The Believer's Bible commentary puts it that they had a deep sense of guilt. Does this give us an idea of how we too should feel when we realize that it was our sins that crucified Christ? Have we been cut to the heart? Now we may all think back to our conversions, because true conversion concerns or involves being cut to the heart. And I think, as we all know, that goes far beyond just being sorry. But is being cut to the heart a one-time event in our coming to Christ? No. And I think we all realize that. Weren't we all once again cut to the heart as we observed Passover? As we recommitted our lives to Jesus Christ? As we relived the suffering and death that our Savior went through for our sins? As Christians, when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, shouldn't we be cut to the heart as we ask God for forgiveness, as we ask Him for mercy because we did sin? Shouldn't we be cut to the heart when we pray to God for healing? And some of us have some very serious illnesses and diseases that we need to be healed of. As Christians, shouldn't we be cut to the heart when we pray to God for help in our overcoming our trials that we have? And some of us, again, have some very serious trials that we need to overcome. Shouldn't we be cut to the heart daily as we pray for God's kingdom to come? Shouldn't being a Christian mean being cut to the heart in our dedication to Christ throughout our lives? Let's continue in verse 37. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" After being filled with guilt for their part in crucifying Christ, they ask, "What can we do?" And Peter tells them in verse 38, which is probably a memory scripture for most of us. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They ask, "What shall we do?" And the first thing that Peter tells them is to repent. And as we know, repentance is more than just saying, "I'm sorry, my bad." No. That's not really true repentance. Yes, repentance involves being sorry, but that's only the beginning. To repent means to turn away. We do an about face. An about face from living apart from Christ to living with Christ, from disobeying Christ to obeying Christ. And then the second thing that Peter tells them to do is to be baptized for the remission of sins. We are released from the penalty of our sins by baptism. They realize, as we realize, that we were sinners. And we wanted to change. And we wanted forgiveness for our sins. And baptism washes away our sins. And as we come out of the water, we're clean and pure. And after baptism, and for us, the laying on of hands, we receive the Holy Spirit, as most in the New Testament who were converted did. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Paul admonished us in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." And even the unconverted can see this power given by the laying on of hands. Let's see that in Acts 8, verses 18 and 19. Acts 8, verses 18 and 19. "Simon the sorcerer was impressed with the power of the Holy Spirit, but for all the wrong reasons." Acts 8, verse 18. "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And then in verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" In other words, Simon was not cut to the heart. We receive the Holy Spirit by the laying out of hands, while the disciples received it in a totally different manner on that first Pentecost. But wouldn't it have been spectacular if we received the Holy Spirit in a similar fashion as they did on that first Pentecost? Wouldn't we feel special if we did? Well, brother, when anyone receives the Holy Spirit, whether in a spectacular way, as on that first Pentecost, or in an unspectacular way, as all of us did, we are all special. It started with the children of Israel. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, holding your place in Acts, because we'll be coming back. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. The children of Israel, they were stiff-necked, rebellious, disobedient, but this is how God referred to them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Do we ever feel that way about ourselves? Let's go over to Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul has to say about us. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are God's special people, but let's also remember the part after that. Zealous for good works. Look at the zeal for God on that first Pentecost. That's another lesson for us on this Pentecost. Let's look at one more scripture on our being special to God. Let's go to Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4. Christ died for our sins, but he also died for us. He died so we may live. Galatians 1, verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. It was God's will that his Son die for us, his only Son. And I don't think we need to turn to John 3:16 to remind us of what the Father and the Son did for us. I think we all fully understand that sacrifice that was made for us, especially after keeping Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Yes, they seem so far away, but you know what? They weren't that far. Let's not forget the meanings of those other spring festivals. Let's go back to Acts again. Acts 2, verse 41. And for me, talk about a beautiful scripture. This is one in Acts 2, verse 41. And those who were who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They had been cut to the heart, and now their hearts were open to receive the word of God. And they were baptized, about 3,000 in one day. Now some people may read this and say, see, all you have to do is give your heart to the Lord and you're saved. Others will ask, well, how could all those people be baptized so quickly without baptism counseling? Well, remember, these were Jews who came to Jerusalem to keep the annual Feast of Pentecost. The Old Testament's called the Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits. So they knew about the holy days. They knew about the weekly Sabbath. They knew about tithing. They knew about clean and unclean meats. They knew about the prophecies of the Messiah. They knew about the kingdom of God. They knew about the law of God. They already knew all that. So upon repentance, upon their acceptance of Jesus Christ, yes, they were ready for baptism. And it wasn't all they had to do was give their hearts to the Lord. Let's look at verse 42 of Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were together as one. And there was peace and unity in the church, and it was a thing of beauty to behold at this time. And verse 43 says many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Let's look at one in Acts 5, verse 15. Acts 5, verse 15. The apostles were performing miraculous healings, and the people were amazed, and many people believed. Acts 5, verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. The shadow of Peter healed people. Does Peter doing this remind you of anything Christ said? How about John 14:12? Let's turn there, please. John 14, verse 12. Of course, another time a woman was healed just by touching the hem of Christ's garment. But there is no scripture stating that just the shadow of Christ falling on someone healed that person. John 14, verse 12. Jesus Christ said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." And there will be greater works done in the church before Christ returns. Let's go back to Acts. Hope you're always keeping your place there. Acts 4, verse 32. Let's see a beautiful description of unity. Acts 4, verse 32. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." What a beautiful description of the church. One heart and one soul. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say that about the church today? Well, we should if we have the Holy Spirit and if we're using it and growing in it. Because the spirit of obedience will lead us all to be of one heart and one soul if we allow it. But as we'll see, being of one heart and one soul did not prevent persecution in the church. Peter and John were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the same gospel that Jesus Christ came preaching, but they were soon persecuted by the religious authorities, including their old friends Annas and Caiaphas. Remember them from the trial of Jesus? Let's go to Acts 4. We'll start in verse 1, across the page in my Bible. Acts 4, verse 1. "And as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Drop down to verse 6. "As well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priests, were gathered together at Jerusalem." And then verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." And then look at what Peter and the other apostles were able to do now that they had the Holy Spirit. Strap down to verse 10. "Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Can you imagine how the priests, including the high priest, all the temple officials, and the Sadducees felt when they heard this? When Peter said, "Whom you crucified," because they knew physically they were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. But now they're being told that the one that they crucified was the only name by which they could be saved. And of course, they didn't want to hear that. Verse 13, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." They realized that these had been the disciples of Jesus who they knew ran away when Jesus was arrested. But now here they are, standing before them, preaching with great power and without fear, and performing great signs and wonders. Look at verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Verse 18. "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." They threaten Peter and the apostles. But Peter answers with the power of the Holy Spirit, just as we can also answer those who persecute us with the same power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak the things, but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what they had done." the high priests, the priests, the temple officials, and the Sadducees heard the same message that the 3,000 heard. But in their cases, they were not cut to the heart. And so they rejected the gospel. They refused to repent. In other words, they refused to obey. And so they would not receive the Holy Spirit. They did not believe. Acts 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. That's a reminder for us today, too, brethren. No matter how we can be threatened by our families, employers, religious people, government officials, with the Holy Spirit, we too can boldly speak the word of God and obey God and obey God in all things. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Let's look at Acts 4, verse 3, or 31, I'm sorry. Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Which brings us back to their being of one heart and one soul. As our small group here today is, we are here in peace, we are here in unity. Now, we may not be much to look at to the outside world, but spiritually, we are beautiful. Let's turn to Psalm 133, verse 1. Very familiar scripture, and it's one of my favorites. I never get tired of going to this scripture. 133, verse 1. I know it's a memory scripture for many of you. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And for today, let's put it this way. Behold how good and how pleasant and how beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's what the spirit of obedience will lead us to. But as we said earlier, that beauty, peace, and unity on that first Pentecost did not last because disobedience reared its ugly head and defiled it. And it started with Ananias and Sapphira. Let's read their story. Let's go back to Acts. Acts 5, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Selfishness and greed took over. Drop down to verse 9. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what happened because Ananias had died. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. She lies. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. The peace and unity of the church was now disrupted because of this. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Ananias and his wife did not have a fear of God, and it cost them. And brethren, a lesson for us, some of us may not have the fear of God that we are to have. And if we don't, it's going to cost us too. Ananias and his wife were in the church. And we can ask, were they part of those on that first Pentecost who were cut to the heart? Were they part of the 3,000 who gladly received the word and were baptized? Or did they come later? Whatever way, they were part of the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That was mentioned in Acts 4:32, just before their tragic story is told. But Satan got to them in that time. And Satan can act very quickly. In their cases, it looks like what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:10 affected them. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And with some in the church today, that is the number one way where we can tell where our hearts are. God or money, what do we put first? Because we can't love both. We know that. But sometimes we think we can. Acts 5, verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Again, going back to Ananias. And that was a harsh judgment to receive. But you know, it was also a just judgment. Verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And Ananias, his wife, received the same harsh but just judgment. Verse 10, that immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. They were buried together in death with their lie, just as they were together in life with their lie. And then again in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear came upon all the church. And this is the first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts. So we can also say that the Feast of Pentecost teaches us to fear God as well as to obey Him. What other feast teaches us to fear God? Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, because I think, as we know, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Keep your place here in Acts again. We'll be coming back. Acts 14, verse 23. Now, we always remember verse 26, where it says, when we go to the feast, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. But all too often, we tend to gloss over verse 23 of Deuteronomy 14. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Learn to fear the Lord our God always. Applies to Pentecost too, brethren. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. You know, Ecclesiastes really sums up our duty, our lives as Christians. Let's see that in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Brethren, it's our life to do this. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring every good work and evil work into judgment. If we do something good, what is the human carnal thing to do? Well, we want everyone to know that good thing that we did so we can get all that recognition, don't we? But if we do something bad, do something evil, what do? Well, we want to keep it secret. But God knows what we do, whether it's good or whether it's evil. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 6? Let's turn there. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That describes humility when we do that. God knows what we do, and in his time, he will deal with us, whether it's for the good or whether it's for evil, as Ananias and his wife learned. And as we say, they learned the hard way. They thought since their lie was done in secret, no one would know. They'll never be found out. They just didn't understand the power of God that was given to the church. They didn't have a fear of God. Let's go back to Acts again, Acts 5. Let's read it again. Acts 5, verse 11. Let's bring something else out here. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And not just the church but had great fear, but all who heard what had happened. Verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I found that interesting. Not only those in the church, but also outside the church had fear. In verse 13, it says, none of the rest dared join them. They esteemed them highly, but would not join them. Why? Well, perhaps they didn't want to face persecution as the apostles did. Perhaps they didn't want the responsibility that comes in making that commitment to Jesus Christ. Same thing happens today. Many people don't want that responsibility. They don't want to make that commitment to Christ. So many among us avoid being baptized, even though they may have been sitting out here in the church for years. I remember a young person that my wife and I knew. And when I say young, early 20s, because when you get my age, you know, I see a 50-year-old say, look, see that young man over there? You know. So this person was early 20s. On the Sabbath, we were in this person's area, and we were traveling to another area for take a few days off. And this young person was not at Sabbath services or in the area where I gave the sermon. Well, on our travels the next day, we happened to run into this young person and just mentioned, oh, we were in your area yesterday and didn't see you. And then the young person started, you know, explaining why wasn't there, and it became obvious, did not go to Sabbath services anywhere, even though there was another congregation nearby. And then this young person said this, without any prompting from my wife or me. This person just said, but I'm not baptized, I don't have to go to services. Okay. But you know, that's an attitude that's been around in the church since that first Pentecost. It's still around today. Commitment to God, commitment to Jesus Christ, commitment to the church, it all goes together. But it's a privilege some refuse to accept. It's a responsibility that some refuse to take. In this society, in this world, the spirit of disobedience prevails. Please turn with me to Revelation 11, verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. Because it's not unusual for this world to reject the power of God. Not now and not in the future. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. I will give power to my two witnesses. How about the power of the Holy Spirit? In verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And the whole world is going to see their great power, but all for naught. They will not accept their message. But then in verse 7, When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Of course, that's speaking about Jerusalem. And how will the world react to the death of the two witnesses? Verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The world will not be cut to the heart with the message of the two witnesses. Instead, they will reject it. However, there is one more miracle involving the two witnesses. Verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And then there is punishment from God. And some in Jerusalem will finally learn to fear God. Verse 13. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. A tenth of Jerusalem is destroyed. 7,000 people are killed. But it gets the rest of the city's attention. Jewish New Testament commentary says this regarding Revelation 11, verse 13. It says, Jews asked for signs. At Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, they asked Jesus for a sign, but he promised none except the sign of Jonah, who's being vomited from the stomach of the fish is a type of resurrection. The two witnesses' resurrection and ascension, along with the simultaneous earthquake, are correctly understood by Jewish people as signs from God. Even while grieved at the death of 7,000 people, they handled their pain in God's way. It led them to repentance, so that they gave glory to the God of heaven. Throughout the book of Revelation, only those in a right relationship of God give him glory. Conversely, those who are not in a right relationship with God glorify themselves instead of God. Compared to hardened pagans of Romans 1:21, although they know who God is, they do not glorify him or thank him. So in the last days with the two witnesses, some will finally be cut to the heart and come to Christ. But for most of the world, it's going to take Jesus Christ returning to this earth before they will accept him as Savior. But of course, that event is a subject for another feast day, and as we like to say, it'll be here before you know it. We've been talking a lot about the spirit of obedience that God has given us. Let's turn back to Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, we'll read verses 7 through 9. And we're always reminded to follow the example of Jesus Christ, even unto death. But you know, on the night that Christ was betrayed, when he prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior was cut to the heart. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ had the spirit of obedience. In verse 9, and having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The spirit of obedience leads us to obey Jesus Christ, who will lead us to salvation. Brethren, the Feast of Pentecost is also about salvation. And it started with Peter when he told the crowd on that first Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is so important in our lives as Christians. In fact, we're not Christians unless we have the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8, 9 tells us. And the Holy Spirit is a gift. But brethren, we must use this gift from God. And we must use it often, and we must use it wisely. We've heard the expression, use it or lose it. And well, that can happen with the Holy Spirit. Have we also been told over the years that we need to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, to do that, we have to use the Holy Spirit. Have you ever felt that perhaps you've lost the Holy Spirit? Well, if you have felt that way, the good news is that you haven't lost the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't be keeping the Feast of Pentecost if you had. You wouldn't be keeping the weekly Sabbath if you had lost the Holy Spirit. However, again, we are told we need to grow in the Holy Spirit. The opposite can also be true. We can let the Holy Spirit be diminished within us. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. Have any of us ever felt that we weren't growing spiritually? I'm sure each of us have felt that at one time or another. We probably can feel that every other week. And that can happen to any one of us if we allow the Holy Spirit to be diminished within us, if we don't continue to use it. But when we think like that, we do still have the Holy Spirit. It is still in there. I remember seeing one of those Sunday morning news programs. And I was very moved by one particular story. And that story led me to think about the Holy Spirit. The story was about an elderly couple in Arkansas. They've been married over 60 years now. And the husband has Alzheimer's disease. Most of the time, he does not know who he is. He does not know who his wife is. He doesn't remember his children. He doesn't know where he lives and so forth. But the wife related in the story how most of the time her husband is not there. But at times she sees somewhere inside her husband is still there. And she experienced such an episode on the day before Mother's Day. She usually took her husband out for daily walks, weather permitting. But on the Saturday before Mother's Day, her husband walked off by himself. And she couldn't find him in the house, in the yard, in the neighborhood. She called the police to have them issue a silver alert. She knew what he was wearing and gave the description to the church. I know women always know what people are wearing. I've kidded with my wife that if she was ever kidnapped and the police asked me, okay, what was she wearing? I would say, I'd have a hard time doing that. But she would know what I'm wearing. But anyway, this wife knew what he was wearing. Gave the description to the police. Two officers in a police car were patrolling, and they saw her husband 2 miles from his house. The officer said that he didn't know his name, he didn't know where he lived, but he did know where he was going. He told the police that he was going to the store to buy flowers for his wife for Mother's Day. Turned out ever since the birth of their first child, every year he bought his wife a bouquet of flowers for Mother's Day. And apparently something he heard, perhaps on the radio or on TV, mentioned Mother's Day was coming. And that part of him that was still there deep inside responded to that. And he knew what he had to do. Buy his wife flowers for Mother's Day. Well, the officers radioed in that they found him and it would be bringing him home. But before they took him home, they made a stop. They took him to a Kroger's supermarket which sold flowers. so that he could buy his wife some flowers for Mother's Day. And they showed part of the surveillance video from the store showing him buying the flowers, but he didn't have enough money. And it showed one of the police officers handing a few bills to the cashier so he can buy the flowers. And then they took him home. And apparently another patrol car had stopped at the house before that to tell the wife that they had found him, were bringing him home, because then they showed a picture, and there was also a female officer there, and she wasn't one of those who found him. And I guess her partner took the picture. But in the picture, the husband and wife are standing together between the two officers who found her husband. And she is holding a dozen roses. And all of them had just the biggest smiles on their faces. Although to most, she has lost her husband to Alzheimer's. However, deep inside, she knows he is still there. And it took a memory of Mother's Day to bring him back for at least a short while. Brethren, another lesson for this day of Pentecost is that we can neglect the Holy Spirit and almost lose it. But brethren, deep inside, it's still there. And our using it will bring it back. And in our cases, it can come back as strong as ever. In fact, we can bring it back stronger than ever if we use it and continue to use it and grow spiritually. Brethren, the majority of us today are what we would refer to as old-timers in the church. And yes, I am definitely in that old-timers club. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul had to correct the Corinthian church. I'm sure most of us would feel that these scriptures do not apply to us. But if we don't continually use the spirit of obedience, if we allow the Holy Spirit to diminish within us, then yes, these scriptures can apply to us. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And brethren, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. Even though we may be old timers in the church, some of us still need to be fed with milk. Verse 3, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now remember, brethren, we are special people. But is there envy, strife, and divisions in the church of God? If we are all using the Holy Spirit, using that spirit of obedience, how can what Paul wrote to the Corinthians apply to us? It shouldn't, but I think we all can see how it can apply to the church today. Because all too often we allow the spirit of disobedience to affect us. Please turn to Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. Jesus Christ told us to become a certain way, but all too often we tend to think that we can't do it. Now Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to be perfect. We are to be complete. On Passover evening, we read in John 17, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So how can we attain this perfection, this completeness? Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, as the elect of God. Who's that talking about? Us. The elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. long-suffering, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Remember, God calls us special. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. And this is what the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of obedience, will lead us to. Fruit that we are to be growing in. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God, I love that phrase, the peace of God. Remember how the church experienced that peace of God on that first Pentecost. Well, brethren, the church today, which is the same church, can also experience that peace of God on this Pentecost. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called to one body, and be thankful. Are we sufficiently cut to the heart to allow peace and unity to reign in the church of God? If we all are using the spirit of obedience, brethren, then there will be the peace of God. Because the spirit of obedience will lead us to perfection. Let me close with a story about achieving perfection. And perfection does not come all at once. There's no doubt we all realize that. But growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit will put us on the road to perfection. Now, this particular story, it's an old story that I like to use in offertory messages, and I've used it over the years. However, I don't know if I ever used it in Raleigh. You can tell me if you remember it or not, but I've used it in various places. It's entitled, Where is God's Perfection? And in case anybody's wondering, if you have tissue, get it out for this one. I should have warned you about the Alzheimer's story. I was kind of tearing up at it. This is Where is God's Perfection? It's by Rabbi Peshach Krohn. And he said the man who's in this story related it to him. In Brooklyn, New York, CUSH is a school that caters to learning disabled children. Some children remain in CUSH for their entire school career, while others can be mainstreamed into conventional schools. At a CUSH fundraising dinner, the father of a CUSH child delivered a speech that would never be forgotten by all who attended. After extolling the school and its dedicated staff, he cried out, Where is the perfection in my son, Shaya? Everything God does is done with perfection, but my child cannot understand things as other children do. My child cannot remember facts and figures as other children do. Where is God's perfection? The audience was shocked by the question, pained by the father's anguish, and stilled by the piercing query. I believe, the father answered, that when God brings a child like this into the world, the perfection that he seeks is in the way people react to this child. He then told the following story about his son, Shaya. One afternoon, Shaya and his father walked past the park where some boys Shaya knew were playing baseball. Shaya asked, Do you think they will let me play? Shaya's father knew that his son was not at all athletic, and that most boys would not want him on their team. But Shaya's father understood that if his son was chosen to play, it would bring him a comfortable sense of belonging. Shaya's father approached one of the boys in the field and asked if Shaya could play. The boy looked around for guidance from his teammates. Getting none, he took matters in his own hands and said, Well, we're losing by 6 runs and the game is in the 8th inning. I guess he can be on our team, and we'll try to put him up to bat in the 9th inning. Shaya's team scored 3 runs in the 9th and had the bases loaded with 2 outs when it was Shaya's turn to hit. Surprisingly, Shaya was given the bat. Everyone knew that it was all but impossible because Shia didn't even know how to hold a bat properly, let alone hit with it. However, as Shia stepped up to the plate, the pitcher moved a few steps to lob the ball in softly so Shia could at least be able to make contact. The first pitch came in and Shia swung clumsily and missed. One of Shia's teammates came up to Shia and together they held the bat and faced the pitcher waiting for the next pitch. The pitcher again took a few steps forward to toss the ball softly towards Shia. As the pitch came in, Shia and his teammates swung the bat, and together they hit a slow ground ball to the pitcher. The pitcher picked up the soft grounder and could easily have thrown the ball to the first baseman. Shia would have been out, and that would have ended the game. Instead, the pitcher took the ball and threw it on a high arc to right field, far beyond reach of the first baseman. Everyone started yelling, "Shia, run the first, run the first." Never in his life had Shia run the first. He scampered down the baseline, wide-eyed and startled. By the time he reached first base, the right fielder had the ball. He could have thrown the ball to the second baseman who would take out Shia, who was still running. But the right fielder understood what the pitcher's intentions were. So he threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. Everyone yelled, "Run the second, run the second." Shia ran towards second base as the runners ahead of him deliriously circled the bases towards home. As Shia reached second base, the opposing shortstop ran to him, turned him in the direction of third base, and shouted, "Run the third." As Shia rounded third, the boys from both teams ran behind him screaming, "Shia, run home." I guess I should have had some tissue here. Shia ran home, stepped on home plate, and all 18 boys lifted him on their shoulders and made him the hero, as he's just hit a grand slam and won the game for his team. "That day," said the father softly, with tears now rolling down his face, "those 18 boys reached their level of God's perfection." Brethren, let's obey God. Let's reap all the benefits. Let's reach our perfection. Let's do so. Let's keep this Feast of Tabernacles as we look forward to the next plan in God's plan of salvation, the fall festivals. Because let's all follow that spirit of obedience as it leads us to eternity in the kingdom of God. Brethren, have a wonderful rest of the Feast of Pentecost.